Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Habakkuk in the third chapter as we continue our study in this book. And the reading of the scripture that was just given to us from Revelation 16 and the singing of Psalm 46c were because it very much, I believe, ties into some of the imagery and realities that we will see in from the book of Habakkuk. And I'd like to read now from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8. You'll see some of them, and then we will make comment. But think of what you just sang and what you've just heard as we read. Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked, and downpoured of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with your own spears. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses and on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. May the Lord bless the reading of His word, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this closing section of Habakkuk, we pray, Lord, that You would give us insight, that You would open up for us something of what You are doing in the redemptive history. We thank You, Lord, that You do not only know the future, but You control it. And in our history future is as certain as our history past. As much as You control the circumstances and the events of the lives of Your people throughout the ages past, so You control that which is yet to come. And we thank You that all of history is moving to a predetermined place where You will sum up all things in heaven and on earth underneath the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, that one day that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And yet until that day, Lord, there will be many days, months, and years of sorrow and heartache, and many nights in which Your people will be martyred and struggle, and see nothing but the emptiness of the vineyard, and the emptiness of the pitchers with oil. And yet, Lord, in the midst of even the trial, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the world that hates You and Your kingdom, You will give us the grace to exalt You and to rejoice in You, for truly You are the God of our salvation. Even tonight, send forth Your strength that we might walk with feet like hinds' feet, and that we might walk in our high places to the glory of Your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. Again, just by way of reminder and setting the context, the prophet, as you know, as we've rehearsed on numerous occasions now, has struggled with the condition of God's covenant people. There was unchecked sin in the church of God. The people of God, the anointed of God, the called of God, the visible church of God was in rebellion and sin. And the prophet poses the obvious question to God, how long are you going to cause me to look upon this? How long are you going to cause me to have to live in the midst of this? When will you fulfill your covenantal promises? And then God says, I'm glad you asked. I'm about to do something that is so extraordinary that you never would have thought of it. You never would have come to it on your own. I am raising up that impetuous people, the Chaldeans, and they will come and they will do their evil. In doing their evil, they will bring the people of Israel, the people of David, the people of Abraham, to repentance and faith. Then Habakkuk asked the second question, but you are a holy God. How can you use unholy people, people who are more unholy than your own, to do your purposes? And the remainder of the second chapter, God is demonstrating that not only will he raise up these evil people, but he will punish these evil people. And we've said that the overriding focus of the book of Habakkuk is that God calls us to have to live by faith. That God has so ordained this age that he is calling us to live by faith in his promises, in who he is, and what he has said he will do. And he is calling us to do that not only on the individual level, but on the corporate level. You as an individual believer are going to be put in situations where you will have to live by faith. And James tells us that when you encounter various trials and diverse temptations, that you're to consider it all joy. Because these very trials and these very times of hurt and struggle are what is perfecting your faith and bringing all of its consummate parts together that you might stand by faith before God. Paul will say in Romans chapter 5 that we consider, having been justified by faith, that we exalt in the grace of God, which has been able to cause us to stand in the presence of God. But not only do we exalt in the grace of God, we exalt in our afflictions. And the word afflictions there is the same word that is often translated tribulations. Knowing that the tribulations or afflictions bring about proven character and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, for the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But often in our lives, and I was trying to share this with the high school students this morning, I told them in Sunday school that I said, I don't know when and I don't know how. But one thing that I knew of every one of them in that room is that there would come a time, and there may be multiple times through their life, they will have what the Puritans would have called the dark night of the soul. The time when it seems that the heavens have closed up and there's bars on the windows and locks on the doors and God is not there. There will come times when it will seem as if everything has fallen around you. It's like the hymn we sang this morning, The Solid Rock. When all around my soul gives way. Or another stanza of that song, that through the high and stormy gale. He's not talking about a fishing trip going to Hawaii. He's talking about the struggles that we have in our souls because of our own sin, because of our arch enemy, the devil, and because of the world, the struggle with our sin or the flesh, the devil and the world. There are times, there are seasons when our hearts are broken. There are times and seasons when our consciences are just crushed by the sense of guilt that we have before a holy God. And there's times when those that we have loved has let us down, when those we have trusted have deserted us, when those that we have counted on have walked away. There are times and seasons when the church looks as if it is all but lost. Times like Elijah, when he says that I am the only one who has not bowed my knee to Baal, and God had to remind him that there were 7,000 others. And as encouraging as 7,000 may be, to know that there was only 7,000 in all of the kingdom of Israel that had not bowed their knee to Baal, while on the one hand that's encouraging, isn't it also kind of sad? Times and places where it's so hard. I was told this past week at the conference, I was staggered by this number, that every year in America there are 20,000 men who walk away from the ministry, never to come back. 20,000 hearts that are broken. Maybe they've been broken over their own sin. Maybe they've been broken over violated trusts and relationships in the church. But there come times when the men who are loving the Lord and wanting to serve the Lord are so overwhelmed and so crushed and so taken back by the circumstances, they will not again minister officially in the name of God. And in the church, the divorce rate has no statistical difference with the divorce rate of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the prophet Habakkuk, he is standing, having this conversation with God, and God answers and says, yes, there will be a judgment of the household of God. And that judgment will be severe. And we've read from the book of Lamentations in our study. And we've seen and heard from the Word of God, from the lips of God Himself, through the prophet Jeremiah, what that incredibly vile and harsh time was. But we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, there is yet another judgment to come. The judgment always starts with the household of God. There's a sense in which the non-Christian, though he is without excuse for his rebellion and his sin, there is a sense in which, though he has no excuse, his accountability in some cases is not as high as those who sit under the regular preaching of the Word and the ordinances of baptism and communion. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon and said the most dangerous place that you can ever be is in the house of God, because you will be held accountable and responsible for everything that you have ever heard and have ever been taught as the grace of God goes forth in the church, and you have been the recipient of that grace, he would argue, and what has come of it. And that's really the circumstance that Habakkuk finds himself in, isn't it? Who is Israel? Israel were the most blessed. Remember, Paul will say in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, he shows that all the Gentiles are underneath the wrath of God. And then he raises the question, well, is it any better for the Jews? Yeah, but the Jews also are underneath the wrath of God, even though they've received the promises, even though they'd received the oracles, even though they had been the carriers of the covenant, even though they were the ones who guarded the temple and the tabernacle where they worshiped God, their accountability before God was even greater than that of the Jews. And remember when he's on his way to the cross, and he's carrying that cross to Golgotha, and some women along the way who he sees are weeping for him, and Jesus, who is teaching all the way to the cross, Jesus keeps teaching all the way to Golgotha, turns to those women and says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for judgment is coming." And in 40 years, that's exactly what happened when the fiery wrath of God came and fell upon Jerusalem and Israel, and millions of people were slayed by Rome, and Jerusalem was turned into the veritable parking lot. And here the prophet Habakkuk stands on the cusp of a great event such as that. The coming of the Chaldeans, not just an impetuous people, not just an enemy, not just a rival, not just uncircumcised pagans, not just knaves. They come as the fiery hand of God to lead the people of God to repentance, for they are accountable and responsible for all of the grace and all the covenant and all the promises that God had given them. And God says, I'm raising these people up, and I will bring about judgment, and I will bring about repentance. And God says in Habakkuk chapter 2, In the fourth verse, that behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And here we are again on Reformation Sunday, and on October 31st, 1517, the Reformation began, so to speak, the posting of the 95 Theses. And what was the Reformation ultimately about? The justification of sinful men by grace alone, by the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone. It was this very verse in Habakkuk 2:4 that Paul will later quote in Romans 1:17 that God used to awaken Martin Luther to understand that we are not justified by God by how well we have performed, but we are justified by how well Christ has performed on our behalf. If we believe that Christ has performed well on our behalf. And so there's this dark night of the soul. There's these times, there's these seasons when every individual believer and the church will stand on the cusp, on the cliff, on the precipice of what looks like the darkest, deepest cavern. And it looks as if we take another step, we will but fall into oblivion. And that there is no one there to help, and there's no one there to care, and there's no one there to pray, and there's no one to answer when we cry out. And that experience is common amongst the brethren. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you, though I have no way of proving this, that it is more common amongst Christians than it is the unbeliever. One of the problems the unbeliever has is the fact he rarely has a crisis of conscience. That's why he can continue in his sin. Though he may be bothered by it, though he may be grieved by it, he's never so overwhelmed by it as to cry out for help. It's usually a sign of an awakened conscience. It's usually a sign of grace in the conscience that so causes your conscience to scream out for help and for the consolation and comfort of God that you are beside yourself and you know that you need someone stronger than yourself to survive. And one of the things that God has given to us as a comfort to the soul in the midst of the dark night, one of the things that God has given to us as an anchor to our soul is His very promises of God. Keeping your finger in Habakkuk, we're going to look at how this is played out in a moment. But just turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're told about an anchor. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6 that there is the type of sin that people can experience in which is so profound that there is no repentance again from it. But he says in verse 9, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love in which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by no one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge should have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God's purposes and God's promises, verse 17, are absolutely unchangeable, but our circumstances are changeable. God's plan, God's purpose, God's redemptive history is certain and fixed. He cannot lie, so His Word is unchangeable, and God is unchangeable in His being, as our kids have been learning in the catechism. God is a spirit, right? And God in His Spirit is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. And so by His Word that cannot be changed, because He cannot lie, and by the unchangeableness of His person, when He promises, we have an anchor to our soul, a hope, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the dark night of the soul, regardless of how closed heaven may seem to us, God has not changed and His promises have not failed. And God has given that to us as an anchor for us, and given that to us to give us hope and steadfastness. And that's exactly where Habakkuk goes. Back to Habakkuk 3. Let's look at this. We've been told in the first part of chapter 3 that God is going to bring forth judgment. And remember in verse 2, the prophet tells us in the midst of his prayer, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And then he's talked about the coming of the Lord, starting in verse 3. And how God is moving prophetically from the Mount Sinai region up through the wilderness, and He will come to the promised land. And as He comes, all the earth will be covered with His splendor and full of His praise. His radiance, verse 4, will be like sunlight. His rays are flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. And before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. And as He comes, there's this pestilence before Him, there's this plague after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth, He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed. Yet His ways are everlasting. That which looks unchangeable changes. That which looks so immovable is flattened in utter contrast to the Eternal One who cannot and will not change. And as a result, verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tent curtains in the land of Midian were trembling. And then in verse 8, the prophet changes from the third person. He's been talking about God in the third person. His rays, His presence. He stood, He looked. Now, notice He turns to you. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Was it your anger against the rivers? Was it your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? What's happening here? After discussing objectively the terrible presence of God, as the writer of Hebrews would say, that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And elsewhere the writer of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. After he's given us this objective description of the terrible presence of God as it comes forward in judgment, he turns to the personal. And in doing so, really, the rest of chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, is a rehearsing, if you will, of the history of Israel. That's really what you have. And based upon the promises, the covenantal promises that God has given. For example, we're reminded as we go through here three times of salvation. Verse 8, your chariots of salvation. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. And again in verse 13, for the salvation of your anointed. Then salvation will be brought up a fourth time in the concluding section. Verse 18, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So he turns to the personal. It's no longer God the third person, it's God the second person in terms of God's salvation, God's promises of salvation. But he also talks in terms of the tribes and the nations. He talks about the things that God has done. And again, in verse 13, for your people and for the salvation of your anointed. And he begins to bring back in recollection the things that God has done and the things that God has spoken. And how he has promised and how he has acted consistently for his people in the past. And so he raises some questions. Verse 8, you have three words describing the wrath of God. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode your chariots? You rode on your horses and on your chariots of salvation. Rivers come to play an important role in the judgment of God. And he's asking the question, is it really the rivers that you are mad at? There was the river, the sea, the Red Sea, that swallowed up all of Pharaoh's army. Was it the Red Sea that God was mad at? God struck the Red Sea through his agent Moses. God will strike the River Jordan as the people of God traverse the Jordan River to go in and to bring judgment upon all of the unbelievers in that land. God struck the River Kishon again in the times of Gideon, in the times of Deborah, when God brings about judgment upon these people who've been afflicting the household of God. And what the writer is suggesting to us, what the prophet is bringing back as an anchor, as a hope, as a base place for us to once again cleave and get our orientation and get our hope, is that when God struck the rivers, and that's why I had Revelation chapter 16. Isn't it interesting? In all of the pouring out of the wrath of God in that chapter, it's against the sea and the rivers. What is that? God is, the rivers have historically been boundary markers. We know that right here in the Fargo-Moorhead area, that the Red River is the boundary that keeps the Minnesota people on their side and the North Dakota people on our side. The boundary is as God smites the rivers and he smites the seas. It's God's moving across the borders. There are no borders. There are no boundaries. There are no fortresses. There's no way to keep God out. When he moves, even the oceans are not large enough to keep God from coming in judgment. And you rode on your horses and on your chariots of salvation. And you brought forth, in verse 9, the rods of chastisement. And you cleaved the earth. The rods of chastisement that were spoken of here. Again, God is using this in this speaking in terms of how God has moved and provided and worked in the history of God's people in earlier times. Such as in Psalm 78, he says, in Psalm 78, in the 16th verse, it says that he brought forth the streams also from the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. That he split the rocks in the wilderness. That God not only rages against the rivers, God, as he brings forth the bow and he brings forth his chastisement and he's able to cleave the earth with rivers in verse 9, that not only are there no rivers able to stop him, the absence of water cannot keep him from providing. And he can strike the rock and bring forth torrents of water for his people. And he's done these things. And so since he has done these things in the past, he will continue to do them. The mountains saw you and quaked, and downpoured of water swept by, and the deep uttered voice of forth its voice. It lifted up high its hands. And we just got done singing from Psalm 46. It talks about the mountains falling into the seas. God has moved in such ways as to lay flat entire cities like the city of Jericho. He has moved mountains. He has provided for his people. He's moved waters out of the way. There's nothing that can stop God either in bringing forth his judgment or providing for his people. He reminds them, if you will, of Joshua 10, verses 12 and 14, when in verse 11, the sun and the moon stood in their places, and they went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. That God is not only over the rivers, and God is not only over all of the water, and the mountains quake in His presence, but God is who is going to bring forth this judgment, and the God who will bring forth this judgment is the one who is the ruler over all of His creation. He can even cause the sun and the moon to stand in their place, and He does so for the deliverance of His people, even in the midst of the judgment that is to come. I remember hearing somebody say one time, well, you know, the Joshua's long day when the earth stood still was clearly a fable, he said. Because if the earth stood still and the sun just beat down on it, that it would cause that part of the earth just to burn up. And I said, well, that's interesting. You think the God who is able to cause the earth to stop from rotating isn't also able to preserve the earth from burning up? And so what Habakkuk is doing is he's going back and he's moved to the second person. Your anger, your wrath, you rode, your chariots, you cleave, you caused the mountains to quake in your presence. You've caused the sun and the moon to stand in their places at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Verse 12, in indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled down the nations. Why, verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil and laid him open from thigh to neck. And what the prophet Habakkuk is starting to understand is something that we would now call in theology redemptive history. All these particular ways in which God has delivered his people from the enemies or supplied the needs of his people in the midst of war and judgment and wilderness, all the ways in which he's delivered and provided for his people were there to show us what he will do in the future. If God has acted this way, how much more will he act that way now? If God has acted this way in terms of the shadow, how much more in the days of the fulfillment of the substance? If he's acted this way in the typological, how much more will he act this way in the fulfillment of the types? When the church has come in all of her beauty and all of the redemption that his son would provide, if God did this for a people who were but a type of something greater to come, how much more will God do when the type has been fulfilled? And so we look back. The prophet looks back and says, God is immovable. God's promises cannot fail. And though I will go through the dark night of the soul, though I will go through a season where it looks as if there's no way to be delivered, the deliverance is not far. What did they say of Jesus when he hung on the cross? Let's see if he can save himself. He tried to save others. Let's see if he can save himself. They mocked him. But had the Lord forsaken him? Well, Jesus may say, my God, why have they forsaken me? But his Father hadn't ultimately forsaken him and left him in the grave. Isn't that the great promise of the Old Testament? That he would not leave his anointed in the grave to corrupt? And on the third day, what happened? Christ rose from the dead. And we saw even this morning in our reading from Romans that he was declared in power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 14, you have this fascinating statement, which is the irony of all ironies. When the judgment of God comes, usually the enemies of God fall on their own swords. He says, you pierced with their own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us, and their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. These people who came in to scatter us, these people who came in to capture us and to seize us and to make us their slaves and to destroy the temple of God, God will destroy them with their own swords. It's interesting, for example, in the book of Judges in the 7th chapter. Remember the story of Gideon. And Gideon, after he goes through all of his goofiness with the trying to discern whether God's really talking with him in the fleece or not, because Gideon is not held up as a man of great courage, right? And he's not the ideal man of the great warrior. He's not the General Patton who says, "Give me a few tanks and I'll go all the way to Moscow." Gideon is the guy who's hiding in the wine press, hoping God won't find him. And then God raises this army up, and then God starts to whittle away the army and causes them to get smaller and smaller in number. So now he's just a handful of people. And what were they supposed to fight with, remember? Some jars and some trumpets. Remember? And they were to smash the jars and blow the trumpets and light the torches. And what happened to the Midians? And all the confusion, they turned their swords on one another and killed each other. And how often that is exactly what happens. How often that the very tools of wickedness that the evil doers who so slay the church end up having their own weapons of evil turned upon them, whether they be literal weapons or figurative weapons, God usually turns it in on them and they destroy themselves in the judgment of God. And so the fiercer and the more ominous and the blacker and the more fearful the enemy, the more we have to look. How has God moved in redemptive history? How has God acted in the past? How has God provided? How has God given us an example of the keeping of His promises? And that which He's done in the past is what He will do in the future. And that which He did in the past, He did in part. He did veiled. He did as a type to something greater and larger and more profound and more wonderful and more extraordinary, more sublime than anything Israel ever experienced. Remember, Israel sends out the choir one time, and they sing, and enemies are defeated. And it wasn't because the choir sang poorly. The deliverances that God will provide for you and for His church are great and awesome and wonderful in the midst of the dark night of the soul, in the midst of what the prophet here will say in verse 16 that we will look at more closely next week, I heard my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. God has not promised His church peace and tranquility in this present evil age. God has not promised the individual believer or the collection of the saints a time of rest and a time of deliverance from all of our enemies yet. It will come. But there, this according to the different groups out there, like Voices of the Martyrs and other Christian groups that are out there, literally hundreds of thousands of Christians will be martyred around the world this year for their faith in Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, by the tens of thousands, pastors in this country leave the ministry because they can't handle it anymore. Churches close all across this country on an incredible rate. Churches are closing because they can't continue with the finances, because they can't continue with the size of the congregation. Churches are closing all over the place. God has not promised that in this age, at this time, that the Christian will only know peace and prosperity. What He has promised is there's coming a time when He will wipe every tear from our eye, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more death, but that has not yet come. There's coming an age, in this age, there's coming times and seasons in every one of our lives when you will look up and are convinced you're looking down. When it will be daylight out, and yet you will be convinced it must be midnight. When you will stand in the midst of a crowd and you will feel utterly alone. When you will cry out to heaven and it will be as if your prayers did not leave your room. When everything around you seems to be giving way and the most solid ground seems to be nothing but sand, sinking sand. And what God has said to Habakkuk, and what Habakkuk would say unto us, it's not the presence or the absence of times of blessing or times of trial that is the measure of how well we do, but it's the presence of the blessings and the presence of the trials that God is calling us to have to live by faith. That as He says in the second chapter, in the 20th verse, that the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent. That in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the dark night of the soul, in the midst of everything and every hope and every dream and every expectation I've had, have been dashed upon the rocks of reality of this present evil age, that in the midst of all that, God is still there, God has promised, God has delivered, and He will continue to do that which He's promised. He cannot change. His word cannot fail. His people will be delivered. And therefore, in the midst of my trembling, in the midst of my quivering, in the midst of waiting for the day of distress to come, I do not need to give way and be overwhelmed and crushed and destroyed by the circumstances that God brings. In other words, if we said earlier in a previous sermon that God is ordaining every circumstance of our lives to bring us to a point of having to live by faith in Him. Everything that comes, both the bitter and the sweet, are there to force us, to cause us, to grace us, if you will, with living to learn by faith in Him. If God, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Jesus is the one who justifies. If God has not withheld from us His greatest gift, Jesus Christ, how will He not give us all these things? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is found in 8:29, as we've said repeatedly, that we might be conformed to the image of God. And so no matter what may come, no matter what heartache and heartbreak may befall me, God is steadfast and he's immovable. And he has not changed. And that's where our strength comes. And so many Christians are just looking for Jesus to be that cosmic genie. We just rub his belly well enough that we can get our three wishes, and our three wishes will be delivered from all of the heartache and all of the cancer and all of the divorce and all of the firings and all of the failures and all of the economic crashes and all of the wars and all of the pestilence. But God has said, I haven't given you my son for that. I've given you my son that in the midst of all of those things, that you will come and put your faith and hope and trust in me. And as you trust me and as you believe me, my promise to you is one day that all this will be done. And I will wipe every tear. And I will love you with an everlasting love. And you will dwell in my city in which there will be no more night. And you will dwell in my city in which will be radiated and enlightened by the glory of me and my son. That's our hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have so promised us a great salvation that is yet to come. And Father, though in the veil of tears of this life there is much sorrow and much hurt, though in the veil of tears of this age there are many times when we feel like it has been in vain that we have served you, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73. Yet we know that it is the nearness of God that is our good. And that though our flesh may fail and our heart may fail, it is you alone that is our hope. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us along with the words of this great prophet, that even in the midst of our quivering and our shaking and our fear, that you are there and that you are the God of our salvation. Grant us the grace to have hind feet to walk on high places, to the glory of God, as an expression of faith and trust in you in the midst of difficult times. In Christ we pray. Amen.